What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if somebody claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But somebody will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body is without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God. Amen.
Amen.
At this moment of time in our world, we often find ourselves confronted by very stark choices, seemingly polar opposites, whether it's in the world of politics or culture. This characteristic is nothing new in the human experience. It even finds its way into the church. Do we have a preference for traditional hymns or contemporary songs? And yet, in asking that question, we forget that at one point, traditional hymns were the contemporary songs of their generation. Do we have to make a decision between the Old Testament and the New Testament? In the first two centuries of the history of the church, there was a contested claim about what should be included in the scripture that the Christian community referred to. And a figure in the early church arose called Marcion, who reached the conclusion that the church should abandon the Old Testament. He was a bit like Richard Dawkins. If you've ever read The God Delusion, he has a very negative portrait of God in the Old Testament. He's not unlike Marcion. Because Marcion said, well, look, the God we read about in the Old Testament is so different to the God of the New Testament that really there's no connection. We should abandon the Old Testament. But the early church resisted that appeal because the early church, as we shall discover in the New Testament itself, was firmly convinced that the Old Testament did bear faithful witness to the God of creation and redemption, and that there were important insights within the Old Testament witness to God that continue to be important and helpful to the Christian community in the first century world and beyond. The church resisted the temptation to choose between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In James chapter 2, the passage that Shankar read for us, we find that the author wrestles with seemingly polarized points of view. He's presented with an either-or picture of reality. It's possible that the author of James was responding to a dispute that had arisen within the early church, and in particular within the community of faith that he was writing to. And it seemed that some voices were saying, look, authentic Christian faith is all about faith. It's about our trust in God. It's about what we believe to be true about God. And others were saying, no, look, authentic Christian faith is really about what we do. The church was being confronted with a stark alternative, an either and an or. So what is the connection between faith and deeds? Are they totally contrasting ways of understanding what it means to be a Christian? Is one correct and the other false? How do faith and deeds relate to one another, if at all? Now, in the history of the church, different schools of thought have arisen about how we are to make sense of faith. Is it primarily mental assent, intellectual assent to truth claims, abstract ideas about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, about sin, salvation, the nature of the church, and the last things? Or is faith primarily about relationship with God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit? And there has been a lot of ink spilt over this topic. But actually, we don't have to decide. We don't have to choose either or, because the witness of Scripture, indeed the witness of James, suggests that both are true. That faith is about relating to God through Jesus in the power of the Spirit. It is about an encounter with the divine. It is about our lives being transformed. But that is in part possible because God has chosen to show God's self in ways that are understandable and intelligible to people, ways that can be understood. And when the early church appeared in the early Mediterranean world of the first century, they did have a distinct message. Peter Taylor Forsyth, who was a Congregationalist theologian in the early part of the 20th century, made the point that God chose to reveal God's self in a person. But in order for the good news of that fact to be communicated, the event had to be translated into words. Yes, we proclaim a God who is alive and who meets with people where they are. But the nature of the experience is such that we want to share it. And if we want to share it, then we have to find words to communicate something of that reality. Our words will never be sufficient to capture the full reality of God. But nonetheless, God enables us to tell the story of how we have met with God in Jesus. Bishop John Finney, who about 30 years ago carried out a research project to discover how people actually came to faith, came to the point of standing up before other people and declaring their faith as disciples in Jesus Christ. And he pointed out that essentially, as Christians, we have two stories to tell. And stories require words and ideas. The first story is the story of what God has done in Jesus Christ for the world. That's the story we find in the Bible, from Genesis through to Revelation. But the second story is unique to each one of us. The second story, my friends, that all of us have to tell here today is how God, through Jesus, has been at work in your life and my life. Those are the two stories that we have to tell, and they stem from the fact that we worship a living God who chooses to meet us where we are. Faith is richer and more complete than having to make a decision between a relationship with God through Jesus or ideas that we communicate. This is the topic that James is wrestling with. This is what he is trying to help his readers understand in a helpful and constructive way. So let's examine James a bit more carefully. James chapter 2, 14 to 26 is concerned with this relationship between faith and deeds, both of which are human responses to God. Now, we cannot understand what James writes in James chapter 2, 14 to 26, unless we recognize the backdrop to this passage. And the backdrop to the passage is James' affirmation about the reality, the character, the purpose, and the action of God. We cannot make sense of these words unless we recognize that for James, God is the central actor, and that we cannot make sense of our faith and our deeds without reference to the reality of the living God, who has created this new community of faith and who is continuing to empower disciples of Jesus to live from day to day. So if we were to go back briefly into chapter 1, we see at the very beginning that James identifies himself as a servant of God. In chapter 1, verse 1, he goes on to acknowledge in verse 5 that God gives generously to all without fault. He's signposting his readers to the generosity and the goodness of God. This is the God they worship. This is the God that has been made known to them in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, James declares in verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. Those good things, those good gifts and experiences that the disciples that James is writing to experience stem from the initiative, the goodness, and the purpose of God. And he points out that human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Verse 27. James recognizes the reality of God, but he also implies the character of God. Again, as Peter Taylor Forsyth would put it, God is a God of holy love. What did he mean by that? Well, to say that God is a God of holy love reminds us that God reaches out and intends the best for the world that God created. He intends the best for you and me, for us together. His desire is that we might experience the fullness of life that we have been created to enjoy. That doesn't mean to say that our experience here and now will be easy and straightforward, but God's purpose is essentially one that is informed by God's goodness and his generosity, shared, as we have seen in the story of Israel, through his redemptive work in the history of the people, but supremely shared with the world in the life of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. God's love means that he is well disposed and intends good for his creation. But God's holiness, and this is implied, inferred in what James writes, is that God cares about the way that we live. Life in and of itself is a gift, but God intends life to be lived well, to be lived with truthfulness and compassion and justice. It matters to God when human beings, that's you and me, turn aside from trusting in God and from following the path put before us. Because God creates us so that we might live and be alive in God and in our relationships with one another. But we have a tendency to not trust God and to choose our own way. And that disrupts God's purpose his good purpose for us. Another way of putting it, perhaps this is a bit surprising, is that grace makes demands upon our lives. I want to be heard clearly. I am not saying that we earn grace, we don't. Grace stems from God's initiative and generosity and goodness. But when God meets us in grace to transform our lives, God has no intention of leaving us stuck where we are. God does not leave us behind, go further ahead, wave bye-bye and say, I'll see you at the other side. No. God meets us to transform our lives, not so we stay the same, but so that we begin to become more like humanity as it is meant to be. And we see what it means to be a human person most clearly in Jesus Christ. God is a God of holy love, and when God transforms us, forgives us, and saves us, he does so with a purpose, to begin the task of remaking us. God doesn't leave us behind. God does not leave us where we are, and he does not leave us as the same person or people. So we cannot understand what James is saying about faith and works without remembering what he believes to be true and what he infers about God, all of which is consistent with the Old Testament and the rest of the New Testament. The second thing we can learn from James 2 is that James echoes themes from the Old Testament and appeals to the Old Testament to support his claims about faith and deeds. In the larger story of the Bible, in the Old Testament, we read that God makes a covenant with Abraham and ultimately begins to fulfill that covenant through redeeming the people of Israel from captivity and slavery in Egypt. The God of the Old Testament is not a different character to the God of the New Testament, because God has shown in the story of Israel that God takes the initiative, God takes the first step towards people who desperately need help. God in the Old Testament shows himself to be a God of justice and a God of compassion. For James and the first Christians, the Old Testament was an essential resource because they believed that it bore faithful witness to what God the Creator had done in the past and how God as Redeemer had set the people of Israel free and how in the story of the Old Testament, the ground had been prepared for the fulfillment of God's promise in the life and the ministry of Jesus. So for the New Testament church, the idea that you cut out the Old Testament was nonsense, because they discerned that the God who'd been active to free Israel was the same God who had been active in Jesus. And just as in James, to meet the living God in Jesus meant translating that into a way of life that was filled with integrity and honesty and transparency and generosity and justice, so the people of Israel, when they were set free from captivity in Egypt, entered into a covenant with God at Mount Sinai, and they were required to organize their life together in a way that reflected the character of the God who had set them free, the God of compassion, the God of generosity, the God of justice. And it's precisely because the character of God is not consistently reflected in the national life of Israel that it becomes necessary for prophets like Amos to remind the people of the character of the God they claim to worship and the significance of that for their lives together. In James chapter 2, from verse 14 to 16, we hear, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food.
If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, the prophet Amos is not explicitly alluded to in these verses, but the themes of Amos are definitely echoed. There should be no social inequality, privileging or disadvantaging within the household of God, within the community of faith. The providing the basics for human existence and life are as important for the church today as it was for the people of God in the Old Testament era. The faith expressed in our public worship together should translate into compassion and justice in relation to our fellow human beings, both as a people here, but also ultimately into the society of which we are a part. In verses 17 to 26, the Old Testament allusions become even more explicit. And James appeals to two stories to support his claim that faith and deeds go together. In verse 17, we read, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And James continues, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. We seem to be presented with an either or an or. Is following Jesus primarily about faith, trust, relationship with God? Or is faith about the deeds that we do that supposedly reflect what we claim to be true? We're presented with a seemingly either-or. And it seems quite possible that within the church that James was addressing, there was a debate about what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And people were dividing into two schools of thought. One who was saying, well, the heart and the essence of being a Christian, of being a follower, is to believe the right things. And the others saying, well, no, that's not as important as doing the right things. And so we're back to this repeating phenomenon in history of the church of being asked to choose between one side or another. But James appeals to the example of Abraham. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, but it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Now, in the history of the church, some theologians and church leaders have found this problematic because they interpret it as meaning that a stark choice should be made in favor of faith and believing correctly, and others have said, well, no, we should focus more on what we choose to do. But James is commending a different approach. He is commending that we hold faith and deeds together. That when we encounter the living God through the risen Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, our world is turned upside down. We have a new way of seeing ourselves, a new way of seeing God, and a new way of seeing others. And if that faith means anything, then it should translate into actions that are consistent with the character, the purpose, and the action of God, who we profess to believe is made known to us in Jesus Christ. The example of Abraham and the subsequent story of Rahab, which is referred to, remember Rahab hides spies that are going ahead of the people of Israel into Canaan, into the promised land. And Rahab perceives that these agents of Israel are in somehow serving the purposes of God, and she acts to protect them. James appeals to the story of Abraham and the story of Rahab to show that faith needs to translate into action. Faith and deeds go together. Neither is optional. They are inseparable. My friends, faith translates into action that reflects the character and purpose of God. But you may say, so what? All this was written 2,000 years ago. And the stories from the Old Testament, even further back in time. I want to suggest that in part, James, in writing to the community that he cares for, is inviting them to think again about God's promised, preferred, and promised future. James doesn't deny grace, but he recognizes that grace does indeed make demands upon our lives. That because God chooses to meet us where we are, he wants to take us forward. But what is God's preferred future and promise for our personal lives and for our life together as a church? One of the key issues as we go forward is to discern who should be the next minister or pastor of this church. What is God's preferred and promised future for the church? And when we think about our own individual lives, in the wider world outside the four walls of St. Andrew Street Baptist Church, what is God's preferred and promised future for us? This is a question of discernment. James is trying to help his people discern the relationship between faith and deeds. We today are invited also to ask questions of discernment. We still confront the question of what is the relationship between faith and deeds, but we also confront the question of how we are to live our lives. How do we discern God's way forward for us? One, and James points us in this direction, is to pay attention to the Old Testament witness of God as much as what we discover in the New Testament witness to Jesus. The other is that we will discern God's purpose for us more carefully if we hold together faith and deeds and don't try to drive a wedge between them. Faith translates into action that reflects the character and purpose of God. Amen.